this conference and inviting us all to come. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for all the blessings that you give us and for your word, which instructs us in the way we ought to be going and gives us warnings. And Father, we pray that the Brother Hill comes to minister to us this morning from your word, that you would give him the words to say. And we pray that each one of us who is here would not only hear what you have to say, but that we would have a real desire to put it into practice in our lives and allow you to have your will and to make us what you want us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Just to remind you, at the back in the foyer, you will see the sign-up sheet for the magazines. This is the Precious Seed magazine, published quarterly. If you would like to receive it for free, then do sign up, and we'll put you on the mailing list. This is the latest issue. It hasn't yet arrived in the United States by the normal channels, but it's here because I brought it. It was only come out last week, and the book, the magazine is very interesting. There's an article on the ascension and glorification of the Lord by Bushra McHale, who some of you might know. He's a retired surgeon in Ottawa and is now out full time. There's an article by J.B. Nicholson, Jr., on investing in young people. There's an article on shepherds and shepherding by a man called Parrott from England. There is an article on the utensils of the altar in the tabernacle of old by a young fellow, Paul McCauley, from Belfast, Northern Ireland. Very interesting. Paul's in his 20s and has a great interest in the tabernacle. So we invited him to write there. Another article called The Indispensable Widows, that is Widows in the Assembly, by Keith Kaiser, whom I suspect some of you know, and Schooled in the Assembly by Donald Norby from Creeley in Colorado. A series of articles of people who visited Ephesus, for example, by Tom Wilson from Glasgow. 4 pages in the middle of exposition of 1 Corinthians, the article and the part on tongues and so on, 1 Corinthians 14, by a brother called Malcolm Horlock from Cardiff in Wales. A history of Langley Gospel Hall in British Columbia. An article about the Ayrshire Bible Exhibition, which is a work going on in the United Kingdom. An article on Rastafarianism by Paul Young from Wales. And one that people running conferences should read, but maybe you shouldn't read this until after the conference. It's entitled Food Hygiene and Safety Legislation and the Local Assembly. It tells you what you should do in the preparation of food, etc., if you're to keep within the bounds of the law, certainly in the United Kingdom. An article on resurrection by James Cochran, I suspect some of you know, from Abbotsford in Canada. And then reports of the Lord's work at home and a question and answer page. And it's all there, 32 pages quarterly, and you ought to have it. And the sign-up sheet is at the back. And your last opportunity, of course, will be Sunday afternoon. And if you would like to have a magazine, do sign up before then, if you would. This is going to be a rather short session. There are good reasons. Number one, our first session went on a little bit too long. Number two, we all took too long over our coffee and orange juice. But number three, and most importantly, this is the shortest letter of all 7. And it only covers 4 verses. So I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, please. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And it reads as follows. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the public reading from this book of Revelation. Now, when you come to the church at Smyrna, it's interesting to note that this is one of the two of the seven assemblies, only two of them, in which there is no condemnation against the assembly whatsoever. And of course we'll see the reasons for that. As far as Smyrna was concerned, its geography was such that Patmos was out here in the sea, Ephesus was just about opposite, 60 miles away, and then 40 miles north of Ephesus was the city of Smyrna. Again, it was on the coast. It had a beautiful bay, a deep harbour, and we are told cypress-clad hills. And it is the only city of the seven that is still standing today. And the modern name of it, if you want to look it up on the map, is Izmir. It had been destroyed a couple of times in the past, once by war and once by earthquake, but it was rebuilt both times. And you see, it's in this very letter, the people who lived in Smyrna would be aware of that, right? And this was the city, if you like, that had died and lived again, which is a phrase that's taken up from the letter. It had died twice and lived again twice. And it's interesting that, you know, they talk about the second death and so on in this letter. It was known as the Crown of Ionia because of... So, a bit like Ephesus, it was a very attractive place to live, spend your holidays, have a house by the seaside, or whatever, and 40 miles away from the big metropolis, and you could really go there and enjoy life in Smyrna. As far as politics were concerned, it was a faithful ally of Rome, and it had itself chosen to erect a new temple to Tiberius Caesar. So really they were, if you like, trying very hard to keep Rome pleased with their running of the city. It was very much a center of emperor worship. Apparently Rome wanted every year, every citizen of the Roman Empire to burn some incense to the Roman emperor. In other words, recognizing him as God. And all the citizens annually got a certificate to say that they had done this. And it was required of everybody to do it. And Rome was prepared to tolerate other religions, provided they, you know, did this. That was all right. And if you like, as a result of some people not doing it, Rome showed them great intolerance and great persecution. And so the believers in Smyrna, where this was a center of emperor worship, the believers in Smyrna who wouldn't burn incense to the emperor were in for difficult days. Of that there was no, we shall read about that later. They had to acknowledge, in doing that, they had to acknowledge Caesar as supreme. And it's interesting that in the letter the Lord says he's supreme, that Caesar's not supreme. We've seen that more. Economically, Smyrna was apparently a wealthy city, rivaling Ephesus for its prosperity, but it was also a fairly wicked and sinful place, so we understand. It exported wine and myrrh. The myrrh was a gum resin from a tree, and the fruit of it, if you like, was about the size of a pea, and it was bitter to taste, but when crushed, it gave off a fragrance. A bit like the assembly folks in Smyrna, because they were crushed, and then being crushed, they too gave off a fragrance. And, you know, in this place, this wicked, wealthy, emperor-worshipping city, in the hillsides, in the cypress-clad hillsides of the Ionia, right in the middle of all that, guess what there was? There was a little assembly of the Lord's people. Pure gold it was, pure gold, and the Lord loved it. And it must have been a great privilege to belong to it there. They underwent persecution from everybody. I mean, the pagans persecuted them, the Jews persecuted them, Satan persecuted them. And because of that, there is no word of criticism from the Lord at all. And to be a Christian in Smyrna was a serious business. There was no playing around at it. You were either with them or against them. And it was as clear cut as that. So, let's see what the letter is. I suppose that they might have previously had the opportunity to have a little peek at the letter to Ephesus. They might say to themselves, well, I wonder what they're going to say about us. And when the letter from Ephesus might have been read out, I suppose, you know, some of them might have nudged each other and said, well, I told you that. I knew that all along about that place. You know, it wasn't all it seemed to be. But now here's their letter. Here's their letter. It would be an interesting thing after this series to ask you folks to write a letter to your own assembly along these lines. You know, condemnation, criticism, commendation, what's happening, what's not happening, make interesting reading. I doubt if the elders would read it out on Sunday morning, but it might be interesting. So, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, we've already talked about these things. The angel, I see, as being the collective body of oversight and ministering brethren, in other words, the responsible element of the assembly. The church, the called out company. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Again, it's the Lord speaking with authority, and he is the first and the last. And because he is the first and the last, I mean, there can only be one first, and there can only be one last. And because this letter is dealing with believers undergoing a great deal of persecution and evil, it's just interesting that the Lord says, look, before there even was any evil, I was there. And after all the evil has burnt itself out, I'll still be there. And so if I'm first and if I'm last, I'm in complete control, and you can depend on me for everything in between. So that's the idea behind the title, The First and the Last. There, before it all started, there, after it's all finished, and therefore controlling everything in between. And the fact that he is there is to help to lift us above the trials and the tests. Somebody has said, and I like the phrase and I like the thought, that you know, when the Lord tries his people, it's not that he's trying them to fail, right? It's not that he's testing them so that they might fail. He is testing them and trying them so that they might fly, that they might soar. And that's what the people in Smyrna were doing. And they were not failing, but they were flying high to the Lord in spite of all these problems that were theirs. So he's the first and the last. Now he says, and was dead, or became dead, and is alive. And of course that's the same sort of thing. I mean, what these believers in Smyrna faced actually was death. And now the Lord, by saying, now look, I died. But the special thing about my death was that I lived again. And even now today, I am alive. And as we saw last night, I'm alive forevermore. And therefore, although you good people at Smyrna might be forced into martyrdom, I want you to know I was there too. Like the phrase of Ezekiel, I sat where they sat. And the Lord Jesus, while he was here, was attacked by the opposition. He was persecuted. He was put to death. But he lives again. And the great thing to the believers at Smyrna is that even if the worst happens and they're martyred and put to death, guess what? They live again. And the great thing about them is that when the second death comes, it cannot hurt them. It cannot touch them. They've already died and are alive again. And as we see at the end of the letter, he said, you cannot be hurt by the second death. Of course, when we mentioned Smyrna being associated with the export of wine and myrrh, you remember that the Lord Jesus was associated with myrrh. There was myrrh at his birth, there was myrrh at his death, there was myrrh at his resurrection, and so on. And he was associated, all to do with suffering. That's just interesting, that the suffering assembly was in a city that manufactured myrrh. Again, he says to them, verse 8, these things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And if you are a persecuted Christian, right, and you're sitting in your bench, your seat on a Sunday morning, and you've had one of the most awful weeks of your life, you've just escaped death by the skin of your teeth. You have just, if you like, been feeling that God is not in control any longer, that the whole thing is being swept away from you. You sit down in your seat. Somebody stands up, says, here's a letter from the Lord to this assembly here today. And he says, this letter is from me, and I am the first and the last. I am he that was dead, and I'm alive. Now that's a great encouragement. That's what the Word of God is for. To lift up the downhearted, to give hope to the oppressed, and to give deliverance to captives, and so on, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. Now he says to them in verse 9, I know, there it is again, the full, complete, and comprehensive knowledge. I know, he says. And what does he know? I know thy works, he says. Well, some people would omit that phrase and say that it's not really included in the original. I don't know whether it is or not. But if it was, he says, I know thy tribulation. Now, there is an important thing. I know thy tribulation. Because that's what the believers at Smyrna were undergoing, tribulation. Not the great tribulation. But the idea behind this tribulation was that it was troubles. It was pressure. It was persecution being endured. And the Lord saying to the believers here at Smyrna, now look, I know all about your tribulation. Now, of course, we live in a day and a generation where the world couldn't care less about us. Therefore, they don't persecute us. But it may be that in some parts of the world, there are Christians still, and there are believers still, who are undergoing persecution. And it's just interesting that when they go to tell the Lord about it, he says, I know. And not only do I know, but I've been there myself. I understand how you're feeling. I know. And I have full and comprehensive knowledge of the pressure and the circumstances that you're under. And maybe as an individual, though not as an assembly, you might be undergoing some form of persecution by somebody. Well, we sometimes say, sort of a throwaway phrase, don't we? Well, the Lord knows, doesn't he? Well, he certainly does. He knows all about it. Who's doing it, why they're doing it, what the end result will be, how you're feeling about it, how you're going to endure it. I know, he says, I know. These are things I know and I understand. And so whatever it is that your problems are today, the Lord does know. Full and comprehensive knowledge. Thy tribulation, and he says, thy poverty. Now, it seems that some of these believers may have been living in abject poverty. Because part of the persecution was that their employment opportunities were restricted, that their business opportunities were restricted. Some of them maybe once, before they became Christians, had been materially rich, but because they had nailed their colours to the mast and no longer offered incense to the Caesar on Emperor's Day annually, that put them in a very difficult position. And some of them lost everything that they had. And so said the Lord, I know about your poverty. And of course, it was like the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. These people were destitute. They were stripped in that sense. And remember the quotation that we have from Hebrews. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves they had a better and more enduring substance. Isn't that delightful? I mean, your job, your business, your money, your home, your wealth, everything that you have. Suppose somebody comes along and says, I'm going to take all this away because you're a Christian. You might say, hey, look, these things are mine. You can't do that. These believers, when put to the test, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that they have a better and more enduring substance in heaven. What could be more delightful than that? Again, of course, we have in the paragraph here, but in verse number 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, and then in brackets, but thou art rich. The problem with Laodicea was that they said to themselves, well, we're rich, but the Lord said, no, you're poor. Now here in Smyrna, they say, we're poor. The Lord says, hang on a minute, you're not, you're rich. And of course, their riches were treasure that they had laid up in heaven. For neither moth nor rust could corrupt, and for thieves could not break through nor steal. And so here now in Smyrna, in this lovely little city by the coast, there were people who were under immense pressure, and yet they stood firm. When the storm came, they walked through it with their heads held high. And that, of course, puts you and me to the test, doesn't it? If the storm of persecution came into our lives, would we do the same? Or would we compromise like many did? The assembly at Smyrna would not compromise with anybody, nor with anything. More than that, he goes on to say in verse 9, and I know, I have a full and comprehensive knowledge, of the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now he's talking about those that persecute them. Blasphemy is slander. It's a violent verbal and physical attacks. These people seem to get in the way. The people of Smyrna hated Jesus Christ. And when they attacked him, this little assembly got in the way. And they bore the raining of the blows. They bore the insults. They bore the hurt. And of course, the world still hates Christ. The world still blasphemes his name. And sometimes you and I get in the way. And we get caught in the crossfire, if you like, in that sense. And it's not a great thing, is it, to be involved in that. But that was their life. They say they are Jews and are not. So this was persecution from the Jews as well. They claim to be Jews nationally. But it's clear they were not Jews spiritually. Because if they were the real Jews spiritually, then of course they would have been associated with the assembly and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So said the Lord Jesus, I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews nationally, but are not Jews spiritually, but belong to the synagogue of Satan. Now, it's interesting that, because where there was a synagogue, it was known generally as the synagogue of the Jews. But now, here, the Lord Jesus refers to it as the synagogue of Satan. It's a bit like it used to be the Lord's Passover. Then it became the Jews' Passover. You see that deterioration. Now, says the Lord Jesus, it's the synagogue of the Jews has become the synagogue of Satan. And he says, now, I know these things. I know all about that. Now, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now that might raise the question, why do we have to suffer anyway? And why should we not be afraid? And the idea of fear none of those things, fear not even one of those things. Stop being afraid, he's saying to them. And one of the things, these reasons he's saying to them is, look, stop being afraid. We might say, look, stop being afraid, things will get better. The message here to Smyrna is stop being afraid, because things are going to get worse. The persecution that you're under is going to intensify. So if you're frightened now, you'll be even more frightened. So really, try not to be fearful now. Be brave, be strong, be courageous, stand tall, because it's going to get worse. The things which thou shalt suffer, fear none of the things which you are about to suffer. So this wasn't a comfortable reading to a persecuted, downtrodden, hated group of believers, sitting in a little house somewhere in Smyrna, or maybe even meeting in the open air, who knows. And the Lord saying to them, look, I know about the past. I know all that you've been through. Don't be afraid, because certain things are now going to happen to you. And I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to be brave. I want you to be strong. What does he say? Fear none of the things which you are about to suffer. As a duty, as a necessity, as a purpose, suffering has always been associated with the Lord's people. And it's not just the suffering the way the world suffers, but it's a suffering for his name. And he says, some of you, verse number 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now that's interesting. Because the persecution has been coming from the pagans, it's been coming from the Jews, and now it's coming from Satan. He says, the devil will cast some of you into prison. Who is this devil? He's the one who lays snares to catch people. He's the one who goes about as a roaring lion. He's one who catches men and women alive and takes them alive. And he says, the devil will hurl some of you, it's a violent word, cast, will hurl some of you, throw some of you into prison. And of course, associated with the prisons of those days, there was not the three meals a day and all the rest of it, but there was hunger, thirst, chains, darkness, dampness, solitude, torture. So the devil will violently hurl some of you into prison, he said, that you may be tried, that you may be tested. That's what the book of James is about, chapter 1, isn't it? The testing of believers, the trying of them, the trying of your faith. It works, says James, endurance. And these people are going to have to endure, having gone through all these things. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, what does that mean? Well, I suppose there are a number of different ways of looking at this. Tribulation 10 days. Sometimes the word, the figure 10, is used as a kind of a word to ensure, to give the idea of completeness, totality. For example, do you remember in the Old Testament when Jacob said to Laban, he said, "You changed my wages 10 times." Well, I think the idea there is you kept on changing my wages all the time. But he says 10 times because of the fact that it was total and complete. It was always happening. And but here I think 10 days seems to bring with it, it's a regulated thing, right? In advance to the Lord, this is going to last for 10 days. It's regulated by him. Secondly, 10 days in some circumstances are mercifully short. In some other circumstances, of course, 10 days can be very, very long. But in circumstances of imprisonment, 10 days are mercifully short. And it also gives the impression that God is in absolute control. So it's Satan who will hurl them into prison, but it's God who's got the keys. And he says, this will be for 10 days, it will be mercifully short, it will be regulated by me, and I'm in control of the whole thing. Now, very often, Satan comes into the assembly and attacks it. I mean, that's his interest, really, to destroy it. That's what he wants to do. And very often Satan comes into the individual lives of believers and attacks them as well, because that's what he wants to do, to destroy them. But we need to recall that the Lord is still in overall control. And we sometimes sing or say, don't we, that God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own, though trials oppress us and all things distress us. Our God is still on the throne. And the message to Smyrna is, although all this is happening to you, believe it or not, God is in control. He's regulating it. It'll be for 10 days, mercifully short. But as a result of that, you will be faithful unto death. Now that's a lovely thing, isn't it? Look at what it says. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, because suffering is inevitable. Behold, look at this. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tested, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Now, be thou faithful. I think the idea behind it is, become faithful. You know, it's easy to be a Christian. You, one minute you're not saved, the next minute you are. That's quite easy. But that's not how you become a disciple. You remember the Lord Jesus in John 15 said, so shall ye become my disciples. That's a period of time. You've got to work at that. Now he says, during those 10 days, I want you to be strong and become faithful unto death. Think about this. Work at it. Do it. Become faithful unto death. You know, the believers in Smyrna were treated so badly. Some people say that, you know, when the games were on and darkness fell, that some believers, some Christians were taken, and they were sewn into sackcloth, pitched with a great deal of pitch, put on stakes around the stadium and set a light so that by the burning light the games could go on for an hour or two longer. Polycarp died in AD 168 that way. And this is what he said before he died. He said, "For 86 years, for 86 years, I have served the Lord, and he has never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" Because the way out of this was easy. Recant. Dismiss the Lord. Say you're not a Christian. Burn the incense. And here were men and women, and I suspect young people too, who wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. They stood tall for Christ, even if it meant being burnt alive at a stake. And we go back to the history of others, don't we, in more recent days, but still long ago for us. Men and women who were drowned, men and women who were beaten to death, men and women who were burnt to death, men and women who were beheaded. Hebrews 11 goes through all this, doesn't it? About the torture and so on that people would endure. And these men and women in Smyrna stood tall. When the storm broke, they knew where they were, why they were there, and why they should remain faithful. So says the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Worst things are going to happen. But remember, I'm in control. It will be mercifully short. I will help you to come through this whole thing. You determine on my behalf that you will become faithful right up to the point of death. And they did. What did the Lord Jesus say? Well, he said, look, be thou faithful right up to death. Now, it's interesting to see in Hebrews 11, some of them died and others were released. Now, there's no determining the divine sovereignty. Some he released, some he allowed to die. But now look what he says here. Be thou faithful right up to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. How beautiful. A crown of life, of course, is an authority to live, a determination to live, a confidence to live. And these dear people in the coming day would receive a crown of life. Whether they were faithful up to the point of death, whether they actually died or not. Nevertheless, they refused to recant and to renounce the Lord Jesus. And he said, I will reward you by giving you that crown of life. He that hath an ear, he says, let him hear. A mercifully short letter. A letter to a church that was beyond any criticism whatsoever. Because of the suffering that they were enduring. Love for the Lord in this assembly must have been high, must have been deep, must have been wide. And if they love the Lord in this way, the Lord says, look, you will become through this experience faithful unto death. And when it's all over, I will give you a crown of life. And he said, I want you to know that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, we might ask ourselves, well, what is the second death? This is the only mention of the second death, really, in the Bible. And what is being referred to is the lake of fire. When, do you remember, the sinful are cast into the lake of fire, says John in Revelation, this is the second death. So, the suffering assembly had this reassurance that if it endured here, if it came to death as a martyr, that would hurt them. But they would now never be hurt of the second death. The second death has no claim on them. To be hurt means conscious physical pain. Now it's interesting, I've just developed that thought. That means that for those who do undergo the second death and are cast into the lake of fire, they will be hurt. There will be conscious physical pain for them. Because here they're promised that if they're not part of the second death, there will not be conscious physical pain. And I don't know, because I've never been in the circumstances, but I imagine that would be quite a relief for the people there, wouldn't it? They'd say, well, if I get this bit over, that's the end of it all for me. Hereafter is only a crown of life. Hereafter is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when I get beyond this point, nothing can touch me. Nothing can hurt me ever again. And I'll be free from all the bonds and the problems of life down here. The letter ends abruptly. These things often do. And it ends with these beautiful words, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So what are the lessons for us? Well, the lessons for us in this letter are as follows. We remember that in all things, as far as the assembly is concerned, and as far as I as an individual are concerned, and the way my life has been going, and the evil that I perceive in the world, and the persecution that comes my way, I need to remember this. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I love and serve, is the first and the last. He was there before any of this started, and he'll be there after it all finishes. He was dead and is alive, a guarantee that if this leads to my death, I too will yet live again. It reminds me that in this world, I will have tribulation. I will have trouble. It's inevitable. It reminds me that perhaps even in this world, that this trouble and tribulation that I have might even reduce me to abject poverty. Or if not abject poverty, at least to poverty. But here, I tell you, you guys ain't half rich. Ha ha, you have treasure stored up in heaven, where moth nor rust doth not corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. And I remember too, that the Lord knows all about the blasphemous behavior that there is against me. He knows that it's coming from the synagogue of Satan. And he's telling me that there is the possibility that in my life things might get worse, but that I shouldn't be afraid. He wants to strengthen me and help me. He wants me to know that if I get into some particular trouble or difficulty or persecution, that it will be mercifully short, that he's in control, that it might only be 10 days or thereabouts, and he will get me out of it. And in the meantime, as I think about this, he wants me to determine as an individual, and maybe as an assembly too, in my own heart and in my soul, that if the worst comes to the worst, I will become faithful right up to the point of death. Knowing this, that's the worst that the world can do. And after that, I will not be hurt or touched by the second death. I would imagine that that Sunday morning, that letter was read in Smyrna. There were bowed heads. There were tear-filled eyes. There were broken hearts. There were elements of despair. And as they walked away, I imagine there was quietness. And they wondered when the storm would break. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for thy faithful people at Smyrna. Lord, when we think the way the previous assembly at Ephesus, they'd lost their first love, these dear folks at Smyrna certainly had not lost their love for thee. They were able to stand tall, they were brave, they were strong-hearted, they were courageous. They were men and women of faith, and men and women who loved the Lord and honored his name. Attacked on every side by the pagans, by the Jews, by Satan. Nevertheless, our Father, they were faithful to thy name and to thy word. Thou didst keep control of all that happened to them. And our Father, we thank thee that now, even now, they're on the other side to be hurt no more. We think too of our loved ones, our Father, some who have gone on to glory ahead of us. They too are beyond hurt in the second death. And we thank thee, our Father, that they are now rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we do bless thee for that and for all the good things that thou hast done for them. We think too of ourselves, our Father, we don't know how we would do when the storm breaks, but we do pray that thou wouldst help us through scriptures like this to determine that we will give of our best for the Lord Jesus, that when others persecute him and persecute us, we know that it's expected. We know that there might be worse to come. And most of all, our Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us to stand for thee. Thus we commit and commend ourselves to thee now. Pray that thou wouldst bless the food that we'll be partaking of during the interval. Bless our conversation one with another. Help us to speak of the Lord and of his things and enjoy this time of fellowship together. Thus we pray and commit and commend ourselves to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.